The word of the Lord comes to us once again from Luke 16. For those of you who are visiting, we're continuing through Luke. Last week, we did the first part of Luke 16. And depending on your translation where I stopped, some of you screwed up your eyebrows and said he stopped in the middle of a paragraph. And for others, with your translation, you realize there's a strong paragraph break here. And we're going to follow the argument. Last week, we saw how we are to be free with the wealth we gain on the back of our Master Jesus Christ, the wealth we gain by being stewards, and we're supposed to be generous with those things, looking forward to the eternal reward that we will have of being in relationship with God and with His church. But today we realize you can't be generous with wealth unless you know what wealth is, and so we pick up a new clause in Luke. So God can teach us what wealth is so we can understand what this thing is we're supposed to be generous with. So as we worship God in the hearing of his word, let's stand. Luke 16, verses 10 through 13. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Or as some translations say, you cannot serve God and mammon. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As an old song goes, it says, let's talk about anything but politics, religion, money, and her. So we don't want to talk about these passages. You might be squirming as you hear this passage. Preachers preaching on money. Well, this is not my word, this is God's word. So let's pray and ask him to help us understand that thing which we might not want to hear. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to hear your gospel blessings. We want to hear your love and your promises. But oh, it's hard to hear your call to obedience. And so we ask your Heavenly Father that we would hear with ears that are eager to listen, hearts that are supple to your correction, with spirits that desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we ask that we would listen not for our own obedience, but in being transformed by your word, it would be for your glory alone. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. One of my grandfathers taught me a lesson. One of my grandfathers who was missing one finger, never trust a carpenter who's missing more than one finger. And who has too many obvious scars, because that means he most likely doesn't know how to use his tools. Missing one finger, now that's an accident, and we're all prone to have accidents. Missing more than one finger and having beat up scars and other wounds means that's not the kind of carpenter you want to hire. This morning, we continue on our theme, dealing through mainly consistently through 16, of wealth and riches. We started with the parable of this deceptive steward, this scoundrel of a manager who yet uses what he's been given to build relationships that will protect his future. Now, Jesus wants to understand what wealth is. Next week, we're going to hear about the objection of the Pharisees. And finally, this chapter ends with that beautiful parable of the rich man who goes nameless and poor man Lazarus. And Jesus Christ concludes this chapter with the gospel. In this section, this new clause in being instructed what this tool is, wealth, we realize that wealth, like any tool, can cause serious injury and damage when it is not used for its intended purpose. We need a better understanding of how to properly handle the wealth we enjoy. And I'm very clear that I use the word wealth, we, plural, all of us enjoy, because in North America, if you are below the poverty line, you live at a standard that beats the middle class in almost all countries in the world, even in Europe. And so we need to be very clear that God treats us better than we deserve, that we enjoy things that he does not have to bestow upon us. We are blessed. And we're not just blessed so that we can have blessings for the sake of having blessings. God always gives for a purpose. And so the blessings we have ought to serve his purposes. This morning we're going to look at two things. Stewardship as God's good gift, of God's good gifts. And second, worship of God with the good gifts he has given us. First, stewardship of God's good gifts. Following the deceitful manager or the deceitful steward, the language here in chapter and verses 10 through 13 is the language of stewardship. One who is faithful. Faithful with what? Faithful with the things that they have been given. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust? Entrusting is receiving from somebody else. True riches. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own? So we're talking here about stewardship. And stewardship to us might be a weird term, because when you look through the want ads or you go through a job application, you're looking for a job, how often on Haystack or whatever online tool you're looking to apply for a job do you find stewards wanted? Stewardship has kind of become this obscure term that we throw around in the church, and it's part of Christian babble and churchy language. But a steward, that's a position, that's an office, that's a job that somebody has. And now you might think, oh, who wants to be a steward? That sounds like a guy that's got a weird buttoned-up shirt and a little pencil tie that stands at the door and says, hello, can I take your name? You know, just, or somebody who stands next to a really wealthy fat cat with a cigar in their mouth and pours them a little bit of extra brandy at their table while they're neglected and ignored. But that's not what a steward is in the ancient Near East, and that's not what a steward would have been for the people of Israel. To be a steward is to hold a high position of privilege in the master's house. You see, God has a much higher view of stewardship than we do. In this passage before, in the parable, a steward is a person who earns a position, who is trained and becomes capable or learns how to be capable of actually handling your master's wealth. That's not something you would give to a regular old average anyday employee. Think of those of you who are employers or those of you who work in a bigger business. Who gets the opportunity of managing and handling the wealth of the company? It's not somebody who's a summer intern. This is a position given to somebody who's entrusted, who's shown themselves reliable, and as a result, ends up working so closely with their master. They keep the books, they keep the records, and they talk with their master, and they discuss strategy on how the master's goods are invested and taken care of. You are actually a close confidant of the master. To be a steward, then, is not like, oh, God wants us to be stewards. Okay, if we have to be little worms, we'll do it. To be a steward is to be given the resources and the goods that God has so that you can serve your master in close union and fellowship with your master. To be a steward is to hold a high position of privilege. What that means then is biblical stewardship is not about serving God with my wealth. Biblical stewardship is about serving God with the wealth he has entrusted us. Notice in this passage, to be entrusted, the wealth you've been entrusted with, the things of somebody else, and then your own wealth. The wealth we have is not our own. It's entrusted to us. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. This passage, as well as last week, referred to unrighteous wealth. How can wealth be entrusted to us, goods and things, and those things be unrighteous? That's got to be our wealth and how we use it. But think about it. Like we said last week, how properly do we approach the blessings and the resources God has given us? We don't sin with those, do we? Oh, yes. He gives us his shining blessings, and the way we use them, our grubby, sinful fingerprints are all over them. And then how we desire them. We want them for our own ends and our own goods, and we say, God, leave me alone. I'm enjoying what you've given me, and I don't want to use it for your glory. I want to use it for that new Dean electric guitar with Seymour Duncan pickups, nice Kaler tremolo on it. Oh, the best burled maple top. Great finish. Sunburst. Oh, I'm supposed to be preaching. We want things and stuff, our own hobbies, our own desires, and they carry us away from God, and we leave the things of God and we go our own way. And then once we have them, what do we think of them? We think of them as ours. But all the while, we can't say to God, look at what I've done for you with my wealth. God says, no, understand your absolute poverty and see the blessings that I have bestowed upon you. Therefore, we're rightly commanded to be faithful in the small things because God is sovereign over all things. Every jot and tittle, every cross and T, everything that we see is a blessing and a gift from God. You can never say, I'm on God's time now, but I can't wait for when I can clock out and be on my own time. Because every minute, moment, and second you've been given is a gift from God, and it's a resource for you to use for God's glory. And every resource and good and blessing and piece of wealth that you acquire in the time that you think is your own, even though that's a delusion, it's a gift and a blessing bestowed upon you from God. I'm going to be frank with us. There is no reason any of us should have been born with the smarts, ability, and gifts that we have. Young man that I knew in high school, he was the most popular, the most vibrant kid in school. He was a good kid. When it came to youth group, he would drop everything to pick up the lamos, the losers, and the dropouts, and that meant he picked up me. A freshman picked up by a senior in high school? Everybody went, this guy's going everywhere. Nothing's going to stop him. Until one day, riding horse, he fell off his horse, hit his head on a stone, and he's never the same. How do any of us have the right and ability to get up in the morning, to go to a job, to make money? How do any of us have the ability who stay home and take care of our family to get up and have the resources and the thoughtfulness and ability to take care of our children and to lead our families? God does not owe that to any one of us, and yet he bestows it to so many of us. Thank you, Lord. And so, yes, we are to be faithful in all things, even the very small things, because God is sovereign over all things, especially the very small things. The question isn't, do I have enough to give God? The question is, do I realize that everything I have is a trust on loan to me from God? That's the question. As I think about stewardship, think about a story from an evangelist that talked about being a young kid. And as a young kid, he grew up in a home with a single mom who broke her back to take care of them. and not only just to make sure that the basics were on the table and the fridge had enough in it, so that when she left, before they went to school, they could go to the cupboard and they can go to the fridge and pour a bowl of cereal. This young man had a mom who did everything, even though she had so little. Well, he wanted to buy mom a present. So he says, "Mom, can I borrow some money from you?" And mom says, "How are you going to pay me back?" "Well, from the money I earn from my allowance." But that money comes from mom's pocketbook. Well, in order to bless her son, to realize that he wanted to give her a gift, even though he would give her a gift from her own money, and he would pick out something maybe she didn't want, she blessed him and she gave him from the resources that she had. What's he do? He goes to the store with that little bit of money. And like Dennis the Menace, he enters the store, and the first thing he sees is a little micro fishing pole that you can fold and collapse to go fishing. Now, first he realizes he wants the fishing pole, but then he decides to rationalize how mom would really like a fishing pole. Because if mom had this little pocket-folding fishing pole, then we're going out and about. Mom can take her pocket-folding fishing pole, and she can go fishing with me, and she'll have the best day ever. What a thoughtful present from her little child. So he takes mom's hard-earned money, and he buys a little pocket-folding fishing pole. He wraps it up, gives it to mom, and he looks forward to the next morning when she'll want to use it. But he comes down the stairs and sees tears streaming down her face. He bought himself a gift. He squandered what his mom had given him. That's a picture of how we treat our father, even though he is not a single mom who's needing resources and goes without. He is infinitely wealthy, which makes us exceedingly presumptuous. He's got enough, right? He has to forgive me, doesn't he? It doesn't matter that people are starving other places or people in need around me. He's sovereign over their needs. You fill in the blank. This brings us to our second point. Worshiping God with the good gifts he has given us. If being a steward is such a high position, if it is using the very resources of God himself bestowed upon us, and putting us in such a direct relationship of responsibility where we should be saying, "Lord, help me use what you have given me. Guide me in what you have given me. Be Lord over my life with all that you have given me." Why aren't we just eager to be stewards? Why does the church seem to be so lacking in stewardship? I'm not saying that we lack in stewardship. I'm thankful for this church and the way you take care of one another and this church is taken care of. The way that resources are freely shared and given out. But yet there is something about the heart of the church. And in our good stewardship, in the way God has led us, we need to be clear in how God leads us. We need to be clear in how to be good stewards. Why aren't we satisfied with serving as stewards in God's house? Idolatry, or mammon, divides our devotion and it divides our worship. This word for money here, mammon, is wealth personified. It causes us to think about 1 Timothy 6, 7 through 10, verse 10 in particular. For the love of money, this is actually one word, the love of money. Some translations use the word avarice, but it's a compound word. It means to love things and stuff. The love of wealth, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. The word mammon here is wealth personified, and it is idolatry. It is the love of something else other than the love of God. It's taking a heart that is supposed to be undivided to the love of God, and it divides it to the love of things and stuff. And And I want to be very clear to those of us that are so blessed. When we hear the love of money is the root of all evil, we're quick to say, oh yes, but there's a clause that gives me an out there. It means it's not evil. It's the love of money that's evil. My money's not evil. It's the love of money that's evil. So as long as I don't love it, I can have a lot of it. And we want to explain those passages away. I want to explain those passages away so that I can get that new Dean guitar, as opposed to taking care of my kids' education and sharing the covenant blessings with them and all the resources that that requires. Joseph Pierce, this past week, writing in the Imaginative Conservative, commenting on J.R. Tolkien, wrote, "The things possessed can so easily possess the possessor." And in writing about J.R. Tolkien, he's giving us a picture of, if you don't like fantasy literature, you just have to hang with us here. For those of us that love good books, J.R. Tolkien, there's Smaug. And Smaug the dragon has the dragon sickness. What's the dragon sickness? The dragon sickness of Smaug is that he can't get enough gold. And so you know where big old Smaug the dragon, who could be wandering the forests and the vales and plains, who could be flying through the clouds and the air, do you know where Smaug the dragon lives? He lives in a dark, dreary dungeon cave. He's not chained there. He lives there because that's where all the gold is that he has acquired and accumulated. Just piled it up in his cave. Can't spend it, can't use it. He just sits there with it. Doesn't have to be chained into his dungeon. Doesn't have to be chained into a dark cave. He just stays there with it. The things possessed can possess the possessor. Oh, my heart. How do I know if I am idolatrous towards the things of this world and wealth? Let me give three assessment questions. Because if it's about a divided heart, we need a spiritual cardiologist exam. Here's the spiritual cardiologist. We're going to hit the biblical EKGs. Hook them up. First, do you tend to approach passages like this one with dread? Oh, can we just get back to the gospel? Or do you see passages like this as an opportunity for you to better serve God? Oh, my master's going to tell me how to better handle all the things that he's given to me? Let me sit down and take my notepad out for a committee meeting. How do I handle this? Yes, Lord. Oh, help me, Lord. Help me. Maybe it's not just passages. Maybe it's easy just to avoid your thoughts about finances and money and resources in general. They're out there, but you don't want to reflect on them and pray over them. You just want to use them. I want to eat them. I want to enjoy them. I want to taste them. I want to touch them. I want to see them. I want to be with them. But I don't want to pray about how I'm supposed to utilize and use them. Next EKG wire, spiritual assessment question. Does the loss of worldly wealth move you to turn your back on God? How dare you? How dare you, Lord? I need a job, and yet I don't have one now. I need this money, and my car broke? Oh, Lord, how can I have a car break? No one else has ever had the check engine light go on, oh, Lord. Why me? The loss of wealth causes us to turn our back on God. Or does the loss of worldly wealth move you to seek God? Lord, you are so rich and abundant. I need you. I know that I don't deserve anything, but you can bless. I don't deserve the very little that I have. Help me, Lord, please. Show me who you want me to be. Change my ability to use what you have given me. You're the master. You can do amazing things with little things. Help me just to use the little things well. Change my heart. Grow me. Transform me through the situation that you are putting me through. Two ways of approaching the exact same thing. Third EKG wire. Do you use discernment as an excuse to avoid serving God with your wealth? Or does discernment lead you to serve God more genuinely? Now, this is one for those of us smart people in the room. We look at a situation. My discernment, O Lord, I've discerned that I shouldn't be generous in this situation. Because if I'm generous in this situation, it is quite possible that my generosity might be presumed upon and used in a way that would be so inappropriate. So honor the holiness of my lack of generosity as I've discerned that it's not good to be generous at this moment in time. In fact, you know, the last time I was called to be generous, I discerned I shouldn't be then. There's a lot of discernment that I'm doing, Lord. I'm thinking all the blessings you've given me can be so harmful to other people. Thank you for giving them to me and making me discerning. Or my discernment with this person I'm with caused me to discern that maybe giving financially to this person would cause them some difficulty. But I've got time. You know what? I'm going to give up watching that hockey game on Wednesday night. I'm going to buy this person a cup of coffee and a piece of pie over there at Village Inn. We're going to talk about budgets. And I'm going to see how I can help. You know what? I might give up a Saturday morning to talk about how to put together a resume to help somebody in need. Your discernment actually causes you to be better in your generosity, more fervent in your generosity, more targeted in your generosity. Do not let discernment be an excuse or a cop-out from generosity. Let your discernment, as you seek God, propel you to be a good steward. Propel you in your generosity. Move you in your service. Move you in your love for others to make you more effective in using what you actually have. And it takes place in the small things. Let's put some flesh and bones on this. Grandpas and grandmas, like all, have worked very hard to put together their house and their lifestyle. And grandpas and grandmas, like my grandpas and grandmas, loved their grandchildren a lot. Even though we have grubby little fingers and fingerprints all over everything. And so, grandma, after being retired, after knowing that, yes, I need a break from these kids because I have to take an extra nap, come on over. Let me sit with you and help you with your homework. Even though I helped my kids with their homework year after year after year after year, now I'm helping my grandkids. And I want to teach you how to bake and make things, even though baking and making things is going to turn out a little bit less than I'd like because you've helped. But those little things about using your time and your space and the things that you have. The person who is in management here in this room, you've got a job to do and you got things to get done, and you know that with the way the economy is right now, productivity is at a premium. Are you willing to give up your lunch to talk with and mentor somebody who's with you? And then what if they're not a Christian? Can you love them well? And even though there might be rules at work and what you can and can't say, can you be that subversive Christian who can get behind somebody's armor and love them well and treat them well at work? I mean, you could have downtime at Qdoba by yourself with your headphones in, listening to your favorite podcast from Ligonier. You could. Or you could do something else. Growing up, I had a ruling elder who sold azaleas. Believe it or not, it was a good business. Traveled all over the country selling azaleas. And a lot of kids from our church went to the same college. And this guy, when he was going out to sell azaleas, as much as he had to travel away from his family, as much as he traveled a long distance and had to keep traveling for several weeks to continue selling his product, as much as he worked hard to earn his money, you know what he did when he came to that little town in Michigan? He called up every kid that was in his church, that was under his care, and he said, I'm taking you all out to dinner. Expensive. 15 kids around one table. And it wasn't just order the kid, you know, the cheap meal. It was a big sit-down place. He was always thinking how he could serve young people and take care of us. He was discerning. He was applying himself and the gifts that God had given him. Now you might be thinking at this moment, okay, preacher, hold it right there. You're pushing a few too many buttons. God loves wealthy people too. And wealthy people do follow Jesus. You're making me feel a little bit nervous here, uncertain. Yes. God loves wealthy people, and wealthy people follow him. And that's the point. They follow Jesus as opposed to pursuing their wealth. This is Joanna in Luke 8. She's the wife of a steward in the household of Herod. She's a wealthy person. But in following Jesus, what does her wealth do? It follows Jesus as well. Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew 27, he's rich. Although John says in his riches, when he gave over his tomb, which is not a small thing, said he gave it in secret because he didn't want to be found out, but he gave it. He gave it, why? Because he followed Jesus all the way down the Via Dolorosa to the cross. He sat there as spikes were driven through the hands of Jesus Christ. If you've worked in a hospital and you've seen death, it is not pleasant to touch a dead body. But what did Joseph of Arimathea do? He was there when Christ's body was removed to the cross. And he gave up his tomb so that Christ could be laid in a tomb. You see, the antidote in this passage to a divided heart is actually in the admonition itself. The admonition is, you can't serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. So right there is the admonition, but it's also the antidote. If you want to serve the Lord well with your wealth, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't love your wealth. Love the Lord. And in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you want to love the Lord well, remember that we love him because he first loved us. Matthew and Mark, Jesus didn't come to serve, but to serve and to make himself a ransom for many. Jesus Christ, very God of very God, second person of the Trinity, served you. He didn't just wash the feet of 12 dirty guys when they had dinner. His feet were pierced and his hands were pierced. He died as an atoning sacrifice to serve each and every one of those who believe in him as their Lord and Savior. And he loved us first. And so it should woo our hearts, not drive us because we think we can be obedient enough to earn God's love. You are loved and served and blessed in ways that should enrapture your heart, should bind up that divided heart, because what has Jesus Christ done to your heart? You had a stone cold heart, dead in sin and trespasses, born a sinner. What did he do? Takes it out, takes that heart of stone and replaces it with a living heart of flesh. In fact, it's not only living a heart of flesh, the life you live, you no longer live to yourself, you live in Christ Jesus. This generous Lord and Savior is the one who lives and dwells within you by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He's still giving to you. He's giving you the gift of his Spirit that you might follow him. A young boy got up that morning and goes down the stairs and he sees his mom weeping over that fishing pole. And he realizes what he had done. And it was out of his love for his mom that drove him to be ever more generous, that drove him to realize exactly what he's done. It's not a matter of do more, try harder, but I love you, Mom, so much. I see the way that you go night after night to wash dishes and to serve strangers in a restaurant and then pick up another job early in the morning. I see what you have done for me. I see your care for me. I realize my sin. And that young boy ran across the room and hugged his mom and said, I love you so much, I am sorry. Now, if earthly love and earthly people can do that, how much more then when we keep going to the gospel and keep seeing who Jesus Christ is in his word, what he has done to serve us, what he does to continue to serve us, what he has done to bless us, and how he has enriched us, and how there will be a day in which we'll actually be co-heirs with Christ. How much more then can we look at our wealth and goods and say, these are just but a trust from God. My love is to my Savior who is first loved me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your love that comes in the flesh and blood life of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. We thank you for your love as right now Jesus the Son intercedes on our behalf. As right now, the Holy Spirit takes all the prayers that are groaning from our hearts and translates them into words that are holy and pure to you. You are too good to us. And yet that is exactly what you've chosen to do. That is what you decide to do. And that's what you are doing. Dear Heavenly Father, enrapture that with us and help us to be obedient because of this. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, who is the Word incarnate. Amen and hallelujah.